Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James, New Testament. Book of James. While you're turning over to James, if you just want some extra credit there, turn to the book of Ephesians. We'll be dabbling there as well. And maybe the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 2, and James chapter 2. Those three books I'll be speaking out this morning as I speak about putting your faith to work. You know, we're saved by what we believe, not exactly by what we do, but it's not an either-or choice. It's a matter of balancing your spiritual health and your spiritual life. And the question is as old as the Bible itself. If we're saved by faith alone, then what difference does it make what we do? If we're saved by faith alone. There's an old story about a rich guy who threw a party at his mansion, and one of the his pride and joys about that mansion was his pool, because he had a new saltwater pool installed in the back of his yard, and he had the ability to let in that pool swim all types of varieties of ocean fish of colors and different variations. And so he was having a party one night, and he had everybody assemble around the edge of the pool. And then all of a sudden, he released into his pool two great white sharks that he was took great pride in. I know when you hear that, it sounds like a James Bond movie or something. But that, he was just so happy to have his great white sharks released in there. And as the sharks were swimming back and forth, and everybody was looking at awe and amazement at those things, the rich man decided to do this. He says, I'm going to offer $1 million to anybody that will be brave enough to swim across the pool. Well, after he said that, suddenly there was a big splash in the water, and someone started swimming across the pool at speeds never seen before, not even in the Olympics. And a man leapt out of the pool on the opposite side, and he was completely out of breath for swimming so fast. And rich man goes over to him to congratulate him on his courage and for winning the $1 million. And the tired swimmer says, look, I only have one question. Who pushed me? And you know, many times in a believer's life, people often feel pushed into something to do what is right instead of to have the opportunity to do what is right for them. I may be doing something what I think is right, but it may not be right for you, as well as the convictions in your life that God has for you. And so sometimes we may feel pushed to do something. Other times we need to be pushed to do something because we need to do something. But we'll take a look at that issue today in the book of James chapter 2. As we go ahead and read our passage. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, reads this. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of a daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, to what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without these works, and I'll show you my faith with my works. You believe that God is one. You do well, but the demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, to the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by faith, and not by works alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. There are some things in this passage that I'd like to bring to light this morning. First of all, that faith without works is useless for the progress in a believer's life. Verse 14, as we just read, says, what use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a man says that he has faith, but no works, can that faith save or deliver him? That one line, that one verse there, has caused more chaos in the Christian church than almost any other line in the Bible. And I know I've mentioned to you before in one of my past messages that when the great reformer Martin Luther read this passage, he wanted to tear the book of James out of the Bible because he called the book of James an epistle of straw. And what upset Martin Luther about this was that when he read Paul's epistles, and Paul had stated that a man is saved by faith apart from works, and out of the one who works, his wage will not be his credit as favor. Romans chapter 4, Paul wrote in verses 4 and 5, now to the one who works, his faith is credited, not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And Paul also wrote those verses that we're all familiar with in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. That's the Bible stating that a man is justified by faith apart from works. That when you add works to faith, you nullify the faith, therefore nullifying grace, and therefore canceling out salvation, according to Paul. But then we read in James chapter 2:14, James clearly says that faith without works is dead. So how do we harmonize what appears to be a blatant contradiction here in God's word? We harmonize this by one simple word, and it's found in verse 14. James says, what use is it, verse 14 says, my who? Brethren. What use is it, my brethren? That's the solution. You see, Paul was explaining how sinners become saints, while James here is explaining how saints become sanctified. Paul is explaining how you go from earth to heaven, and James is explaining how you get heaven back down to earth. Paul's explaining how to determine where you're going to spend eternity. And James is explaining how we can experience eternity while we're waiting to get there. A man is saved for heaven by faith alone. But the way a Christian gets to experience heaven while waiting to get there is by faith and works. So there's no really contradiction between Paul or James because they're speaking to two different groups. Some would say, after reading our passage in James, but James uses the word saved at the end of verse 14. Can that faith save him? So why aren't we talking about the same thing since they use the same word? Well, in the New Testament, the word saved is used of three experiences, really, not just one. The word saved is used regarding salvation from the penalty of sin, which is called justification. That's how we generally use it, justification. It's used again in the word how one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin, and that's called glorification, when we all get to heaven. But then James uses the sanctification process, meaning and regarding by being saved from the power of sin. So therefore, you can determine what the word saved means, but you need to decide who's using it and how they're using it. In fact, James has already used the word saved in his epistle in James chapter 1, verse 21, which says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the means remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Who was that statement written to? Verse 19 says this, "This you know, again, my beloved," there's that word again, "brethren." He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to new people that have never heard the word of Christ. He's writing to Christians. He's telling Christians that you have received the implanted word, verse 21, which is able to save your souls. Save our souls from what? I mean, you're already a beloved brethren. You've already accepted Christ. You're already on your way to heaven. What's it able to save my soul from? It's to save our soul from the consequences of sin and the spiritual deterioration that we can experience. See, some of us are on our way to heaven, but we won't get to experience much of it until we finally get there. But others are on their way to heaven who will get a down payment of it while we're waiting to go there. God never intended any of us just to wait to heaven and you'll be good and you'll get a good stuff. Never intended any of us to wait until we get to heaven to get a little bit of heaven. He wants you and I to experience the progressive heaven until we get the whole thing upon our arrival and when we get there. And that requires both faith and works, not just faith. He illustrates this point in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. He says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and yet don't give him what is necessary for the Bible, what use is that?" I mean, that man at that time, he didn't need a sermon. He needed a refrigerator. He didn't even need any prayer. "God, please guide this man to the right place to find the right thing." He didn't need none of that. What he needed was two pieces of bread, some ham, some cheese, some mayonnaise, Miracle Whip, by the way, not Hellman's, just my own personal preference, pickles, tomatoes, lettuce, and maybe a cold drink. That's what he needed. That's what that man needed at that time. To give him a prayer meeting becomes irrelevant. What's his point? His point is to be able to have the right information without the right action is a waste of everybody's time. And guess what? A lot of us are wasting our time this morning because we come to church to hear it. We come to church to sing about it. We lift our hands to sing about it. We bow our heads to pray about it. But God says, if you believe that I'm telling the truth, then it's going to affect your feet. Because you're going to do something different. Because you believe that I'm telling the truth. Most Christians, they love the Bible. Can't argue that fact. Most Christians love to pray to God. Most Christians love to sing. Just like this morning, we had a wonderful praise song. But most Christians don't believe God's really telling the truth. And so they'll never see that he's being able to tell the truth because it'll never happen to them. It'll never really become real to them. They'll go out of those doors, go back into their cars, go back to their lives, and nothing has really changed. To have faith is to act on what God says. And even if you feel different, even if it feels uncomfortable, even if you have to go to Guatemala by yourself, even if you have to do something that you've never done before, but you feel so strong in your heart about it. I told Miss Lori this morning, I said, thank you for being the tuning fork in our praise service to let us know that we need to minister to certain people. That's so important. But it's not easy. It's uncomfortable to do. Even if it doesn't make sense, even if you're looking all crazy and the Bible says to walk by faith. So whenever one of us come to you and want to pray for you, don't think we're crazy. We're just trying to be obedient in what God wants us to do. But you have to act on faith and expect it and follow through with it. And not just sit in your seat and pray about it sometimes. Sometimes you have to get up and do it. In this farming community, it hadn't rained in a long time, and things were getting very desperate. And so the ministers, what they decided to do was to get everybody together, get all the townspeople together, get all the ministers together from the various churches in the town and have a prayer meeting. And they invited everybody to come into the town square to have this prayer meeting all at once. And the ministers, they encouraged the people to bring your special relics and your religious things that were the symbols that were special to you, that had great meaning in your life, and the special mementos from their different religions that they practiced. So the whole town showed up for this prayer meeting. And the people, they brought crosses with them. They brought Bibles with them that were special to them. The Catholics, they brought their rosaries with them. And everybody brought their religious symbols, and they all cried out to God in the town square. Ministers, townspeople, everybody. And they finished their prayer meeting, and still there wasn't any rain. So like most people, when we do that, we just go home. Next day, though, in the town square where they had their prayer meeting, there was this one little boy that showed up, walked out there in the middle of town square, and he looked up to God in the sky and he said, "Oh God, please, we need rain. Show us your power, God. Please, please send rain, God." I mean, the day before, he had the whole town there. The preachers of all the different churches, the people with all the religious symbols and all the things that were special to them and their walk and journey with God, they brought them, holding them close to their heart, but still no rain. And then the little boy, when all the town's preachers and all the people with their religious symbol called on God, but no rain, this little boy shows up the next day, all by himself in the town square. And as he was praying, the sky began to grow darker, and he kept praying, and you could hear the rumble of thunder. And as he was praying, the showers just started pouring down rain. What was it about this little boy? He said the same things as the townspeople did the day before. The day before, they had all the ministers there. People that the ministers bringing the word of God and the townspeople with their religious relics, but the day that the young boy came and the clouds grew dark, the little boy lifted up his symbol that he brought to him with him. And the symbol that the little boy brought with him was an umbrella because he expected it to rain. Because you know, when you expect it to rain, what do you bring or what do you take with you? An umbrella. I mean, when the weatherman says it's going to storm today, you say, "Where's my umbrella?" Because you believe him at his word. And as we all know, they're all wrong half the time. But even though they're wrong half the time, we still take them at their word. But God, who's never wrong at any time, we don't act on his word. Why? Why don't we act on his word? I mean, the weatherman we believe half the time, but God, who's never wrong, we just have a hard time taking him at his word. Because when faith is not married to works, it dies. It has to be energized with in order to have this great power and influence and this effect. Just like you need gas in your tank for your car to go. It's not enough just to have a car by itself. You have to have gas in it to make it go. Just like your body needs calories in order for it to work. If you don't have any calories, if you don't have any energy in your body, you just don't feel like doing anything. Faith needs works in order to remain vibrant, or else your faith just shrinks. And many of us have shrinking faith rather than growing faith. Why? Because we have single faith rather than married faith. Faith must be married to works in order for it to produce a baby of growth. Your faith and your works has everything to do with each other when it becomes to our when it talks about our usefulness. A lot of us have useless Christianity because it's not because we don't believe in Jesus, but because the works haven't been connected to it in such a way that now it becomes useful. It doesn't get you out of trials. It doesn't get you out of addictions. It doesn't give you any joy. when things are tough. It doesn't give you any victory over your circumstances. It seems because you're always living underneath your circumstances. You have no more patience. You have no more self-control. You can't control your temper. You seem to always be going downhill instead of uphill. Things aren't going right. Why? Because your Christianity, your faith, is of no use to you. Because it's unmarried. It's still single. It's unconnected to works. That's what James is saying. But even James goes deeper in his writing. He brings up another point, and that is faith with works will produce a historical benefit in a believer's life. Follow me here. Abraham, verse 21. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered his son up to the altar. His faith was working on with his works, and as a result of his works, his faith was perfected. As a result of his works, his faith was perfected. Abraham was justified, in verse 21, by what? Works. You see, in the Bible, there's two justifications. Not just one. There's no such thing as justification by faith in works. That doesn't exist. But there are two justifications that do exist. One is justification by faith. Paul talks about that one. When a man is saved for heaven. But James doesn't want to just talk about justification by faith. Because he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about earth where we're still living at. He wants to talk about justification by works. Justification by faith is when God accepts you as his child, as his son or daughter into his kingdom. But justification by works is when God becomes intimate with you in time. Justification by works is when your works have been married to your faith in such a way that now God is freed up for you to experience him on a deeper level in your life history. Even in such a way that other people will recognize it, that something's happening to you. Something is different about you. And I can't quite put it why it's different, but I just noticed something is different. It says in verse 23, he will be called a friend of God. Who called him a friend? Well, naturally God did. But also men called him a friend, because it reads, he was called. It was the human recognition that he had now gone to the next level of intimacy with God. But it required optimum obedience. Just as in your life, friend of God, just as in your life, we have acquaintances, people we know, but not very good. We have friends, which we know pretty well. And then you have close friends who you share things that you probably won't share with anybody else. It's through the justification by works that we experience God, and by that experience, it all of a sudden kind of becomes evident to others that you walk your talk now. Even Paul recognizes that there's another justification other than the one he talks about of justification by faith, because in Romans chapter 4, he reads, "For if Abraham was justified by works," there's that word justified, "then he has something to boast about, but not before God. Because before God, you can be justified by faith apart from works. But before man, you're justified by works." That's when it's married to faith. You walk your talk. You don't get to heaven by faith and works. You get to heaven by faith. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. He always made it simple. He said, "Come unto me. You're going with me." Thief on the cross. Didn't do any good works. He's down to this very last breath. And Jesus says, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Jesus always makes it easy to come unto him. But that's when heaven comes down to earth. By works is when, because it's based on your faith. Notice what he says in verse 23. James chapter 2. He says that the scripture was fulfilled. What scripture? It's talking about the scripture, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He talks about the fulfillment of scripture. Because there's a lot in the Bible that God wants us to experience with him. Abraham was saved because he believed in God. And after he believed in God, then he had his first level of growth. And his first level of growth occurred in Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. When God told his 90-year-old wife Sarah that she was going to have a baby. Now in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, it says, when Abraham heard that, even though his body was as good as dead, that's the phrase, so you understand what he's saying. But Abraham said, even though my body's as good as dead, you're going to have a baby. Romans chapter 4 says, and Abraham believed God, even though his body was as good as dead, he's 100 years old now, so you don't have to understand a whole lot of times how God is going to do what God is going to do. You don't have to sit there and try to figure that out. I know certainly Abraham couldn't. All you have to do is to do what God wants you to do. Abraham didn't have to understand how God was going to do it, but he believed him. He believed God, and when he did, he was able to grow to that next level. I can't imagine how hard it would be for a 100-year-old man to have a baby with his 90-year-old wife. Don't picture that in your mind, and you'll sit through the rest of the service trying to figure that one out. But our goal is to grow the next level so we can be able to say, God, I'm going to trust you enough to do it your way exactly. I know it feels uncomfortable, not used to doing this, and then I'm going to wait for you to do your thing. Because when he does, and when you and I do it, we will be called a friend of God. Because then people will then be able to see that we've now gone to the next level. It all comes down really to this one verse and explains the whole passage, verse 26. It says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is our faith without works is dead. It's useless. It has no life in it. It's dead faith. And so James is saying when he writes that, he's saying, if you want to understand what I'm saying, then just go to a funeral. Because just as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith. Let's say we have a body right up here, and for one reason, we're having a funeral, the body's dead, and there's only really one reason why that body's dead. And that's because there's no spirit in it. John chapter 19, verse 30 says that when the spirit leaves, the body dies, because your body cannot live unless your spirit lives in it. Once your spirit leaves your body collapses, because that's the life principle of your body. Your body is not your life principle, but the spirit, it's your spirit is. And so when your spirit leaves, the life leaves in you automatically. Now, if that body is there in the coffin, that means that body used to be at one point in time alive, right? It used to live. But it's no longer living because the thing in it that keeps it living is no longer living or operating inside of it. Whenever you accepted Jesus Christ in your life, you became spiritually alive. You were all pumped up, ready to do stuff, excited about this new life that you have within you. But now, if you're spiritually dead 5 years later, and you find that your spiritual go has got up and left, if you're living a defeated life and not a victorious life, then it's not that you never had life inside of you if you were truly saved. Rather, it's the thing that keeps working in you is no longer operating through you. And that life-animating principle for the faith of the believer that keeps it operating is biblical application of truth on a daily basis in his or her of a believer's life. Especially when trials are brought up for you to bear and comes along your pathway. When God says to you, okay, what are you going to do in applying this truth to your life now that you're walking my way? It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that any man may boast." That's how you get to heaven. But then Paul says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So what he does is Paul takes the salvation of 8 and 9 and makes it an earthly experience for us in verse 10. So what Paul is saying there in those three verses is that if you want the body to get up out of that coffin, spiritually speaking, then you have to get the spirit that is gone back into that body. And if one wants their dead spiritual life to get up and go, then get that fire back in it once it used to have, then we have to get that thing that left back in it. And that is the obedient Christian life that radically applies those principles of God's word to our life. Even in the midst of our trials that we go through, no matter what situation that you're going through, applying that obedient life and those radical truths to our life, even when we don't understand it. Like I said, you don't have to understand how God's going to do what he's going to do. You just have to do it. Many Christians are waiting on blessings to happen in their life. But those blessings God has for them, he's going to delay those blessings until he gets their undivided attention. Some would say, "Well, how come God's not answering my prayer?" And that's because "go in peace, God bless you," isn't enough. It takes a little bit deeper walk. I mean, going to the right church, Bible-believing church, Christian, spirit-filled church, that's one thing. Having the right formula, the things that you know how to apply the word to, those are good. Knowing the right Bible verses in your head, maybe to apply for spiritual truths in a particular situation or in your own life, those are nice. That's a start, but still, that's just not enough, because it's not enough until you say, "Lord, I'm radically going to change this area of my life so that I can experience you deeper in my life's history." You have to come to that point. I mean, after all, in the Bible we read there's a giant named Goliath, okay? You have a small teenage boy named David. Now, what killed Goliath? Was it the stone, or was it David's faith in God? Well, it was neither the stone or David's faith in God. It was the stone and his faith in God that killed Goliath. Because David said to Goliath, "How dare you insult the army of the living God?" And his faith in God, along with that action of that stone, was able to kill that giant. Maybe some of you older ones in here remember David Livingston, missionary in Africa. When H.M. Stanley, he was a British explorer in Central Africa back in 1871, they sent him to find Dr. Livingston because they didn't have the communication that we do today. And he was over there serving, and they hadn't heard anything back from him. They don't know if he was eaten, or if a wild game got him, or if he just contracted some disease and died, or if he was still alive. So they sent this British explorer, H.M. Stanley, to try to find him, since he knew that area and had a lot of expeditions going on. As a matter of fact, when H.M. Stanley found David Livingston, he's the one that coined the phrase Dr. Livingston, I presume. Now, I know many of you don't remember that in here, maybe some of your older ones, but regardless, H.M. Stanley, the explorer, he spent several months in the missionary Dr. Livingston's company, carefully observing what he did in this man's work. And Dr. Livingston, he never spoke to Stanley about anything regarding spiritual matters of any sort. And Stanley, he couldn't understand how this missionary, Dr. Livingston, could have such love and such patience for these backward pagan people in Africa. He just didn't get it. But he stayed over here so long ministering to them. Livingston literally spent himself an untiring service for those that he had no reason to love except for the love of Christ within him. And so H.M. Stanley ended up writing in his journal, He says, when I saw that unwearied patience, that unflagging zeal to those enlightened sons of Africa, and the joy they were receiving through him, H.M. Stanley wrote, he said, I became a Christian at his side. Although he never spoke to me a word about becoming one or what it was all about. So your actions speak loud. If any of us were unable to speak a word, how many people would know that we're Christians? There are a lot of you here in our family. Don't hear a lot about you or from you, but your works, people see, speak volumes through your dedicated service and your strong commitment to what you believe in serving the kingdom and Lord Jesus Christ. Actions speak louder than words sometimes. In Becoming a Contagious Christian, Bill Hybels and Mark Middleberg tell this little humorous story about that illustrates the import about being genuine, about really doing what you believe in rather than just talking about it. There was this newly promoted colonel that had moved into this makeshift office that they had for him during the Gulf War. And the new colonel, he was getting his stuff unpacked, and out of the corner of his eye, he saw this private coming down the hallway with his toolbox. And the new colonel, he was getting himself unpacked and everything, and he saw the private coming down, and all of a sudden he picks up his phone, and the colonel says, yes, General Schwarzkopf, I think that's an excellent plan. And he continued, and he says, you've got my full support on it. He said, thanks for checking on me, and say, let's touch base again soon, Norm. And put down the phone and said, goodbye. And as a private there in his office, he looks at the private and he says, what can I do for you? The private, he's looking at the new colonel a little bit uncomfortable, and he says to the colonel, he says, I'm just here to hook up your phone. So you know, a lot of us, it's easy to look important, to say that we believe what we believe, but it's one thing to do it. It'd be very easy for us to read this passage of Scripture and say that we have to work our way to heaven. James says, prove it to me. Work your way to heaven. Some of the statements made by James, like I said earlier, seem to directly oppose what Paul was talking about, just having faith through salvation, that results in salvation, faith and grace. But, as a matter of fact, James, he wasn't arguing against genuine faith, your genuine faith's importance regarding salvation. James, he just wanted to disprove the notion that you just can't have intellectual faith about something. And that's all you needed regarding your salvation. Just by say, I mean, you can say that chair will hold you up all day long, but until you sit in it, that's when you prove it. We must realize that genuine faith is always manifested by good works. Even in the ancient world, when someone came upon a dead person, what they would do a lot of times is they would stick a mirror underneath their nose. And if a mist appeared underneath that person's nose, then of course they knew the person was still breathing and there was some life left in the body. But if the mirror stayed clear, then they knew the body was dead. And in much the same way, James, he takes the word, God's word, and he puts it under our noses. He says, you have life in you? Let me see something. If marks of works appear, then our faith is alive. However, if marks of no good works appear, then our faith is barren and our faith has no fruit. If our faith doesn't lead us to live a practical and holiness of life, then it's just like the body having no life whatsoever, having no value. And I know none of us are perfect, even those that have living faith. But I would encourage you today to have the Holy Spirit blow some new life into you. Come, Holy Spirit. Blow your wind of spirit in us. Revive us again. Let your faith get a real workout through works. It'll be good with you. It'll be good for you. It'll be good to others as well. Because faith, plus radical works will produce you and me becoming a friend of God. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and it's rough at times. We don't want to hear it, but I thank you for it. Thank you for stretching us. Thank you for exercising our faith and telling us to get out of the chair and go over and do something. Thank you, Father, for James and his practicality in every sense of the way. Help us to be sensitive to your Spirit. Help us to be aware of others that cross our path. Help us to be aware of others, not just to preach to them, not just to pray for them, but to help them when they need it. And I thank you, Father, for the opportunities that you do give us. Father, we ask forgiveness for when we failed you in those opportunities. I know I have, many times. And after I thought about it, you revealed to me that was a lesson for you. That was, I wanted to take you to a deeper level. But you missed it. But I'll give you a retest later. Don't worry about it. You're a loving and gracious God who loves us and makes coming to you so simple through our faith in you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to us and giving us the opportunity of having a relationship with the Creator of the universe, Master of all. We have a relationship with that. Help us not to blow it. Help us to understand that he wants us to be his workmanship, created to do good works, to be perfected in you and through you. Help us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and showing us what good works we need to do. Thank you for those that are doing good works, those who tirelessly come every Sunday to pray, to practice, to sing. Thank you for those who teach the word every Sunday that they can. I pray and I thank you for that, Father. Thank you for those works. I pray for those that help on Wednesday nights with the kitchen, serving food, cleaning those dishes ever so tirelessly. Thank you for those works. Thank you for the works of giving, being obedient to you, to the tithe. Thank you for those works of benevolence and giving to those who need help. Show us, Father, what good works we can do as our works are married to our faith in such a way that we have a deeper, more intimate time with you and understanding our purpose through you. We want to be friends with you, God. We love you. And we praise your most holy name. And all the church said,